This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The human imagination is an amazing thing. It's able to create images in our minds, even when we think about something or read something. Some of us have experienced this if we read stories about faraway places in the real world or in the world of fantasy. I know I recall reading the Narnia books many years ago, and in my mind I could see these worlds unfold. And amazingly, when the movies came out, it seems like the images, those places on the big screen were just like I had imagined them in my mind. Only in my mind, they were a little more vivid. They even seemed a little more real than they did on the movie screen. As we read the story of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, in our mind's eye, we can almost go there and find ourselves in that upper room. And in our imagination, we can watch the Lord Jesus humbly condescending to the role of the servant, washing the feet of his disciples. We've mentioned that just kind of in passing in two other messages that we've looked at out of this chapter. But I want to just remind you of what this is all about, why Jesus is doing this, just sort of in terms of the historical background. Many of you who've traveled abroad on mission trips, you've seen situations like this. It'll be easy for you to understand because of the cultural similarities in many places today. But in that day and time, a meal like what we're reading about here would have taken place at a low table, probably lower than about knee high. And the participants there would be reclined on mats. They would call them couches or cushions. And they would recline on the left elbow so that the right arm was free to take the food. And you would be close together. Your feet outstretched and your head in toward the table, and you'd be very close to the person beside of you. And it, as it is in many cultures today, in that day, when you walked into a place, you would take your shoes off when you came in. The most commonly worn shoes of that time were sandals, and having walked along on dirty streets and paths in those sandals, your feet would be dirty. And because they would be positioned so near to the head of the person seated beside of you to eat, they would need to be washed before you began the meal. Now, to wash the feet of the guests at a meal was considered to be a very humble and lowly act of service. And in fact, too demeaning for most household servants. In the first century Jewish world, typically this was a task that was reserved for Gentile servants, if they were available. Otherwise, the most lowly servant of the house. So with that in mind, you can understand how alarming it would be for the Lord Jesus Christ to take upon Himself this task of washing His disciples' feet. In all of the literature of the ancient world, we never have another example besides this of the greater person washing the feet of the lesser ones, only here in John's Gospel. I remind you, this is unique to the Gospel of John. The other Gospel writers talk about the upper room, but their focus is on something else that took place there, the Last Supper. They don't mention the foot washing. John talks about the foot washing and he doesn't mention the Last Supper. Why is that? Remember that John is writing his gospel last. The others have been written decades before. And by the time John writes this gospel, the Lord's Supper has already become an established practice in the local church. He doesn't need to give further instruction or further example about the Lord's Supper. But he says something else took place in that room that you guys haven't heard about yet, and I need to tell you about it. And he tells us, thank God, about the washing of the feet. As one scholar says, it could be the reason why he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper, but does mention the foot washing, and the others don't mention the foot washing, but mention the Lord's Supper, is because both of those things are really conveying the same message to us. And hopefully we'll see that as we look into this text today. So we may wonder, why did Jesus do this? Why did He take upon Himself this task, this lowly task of the servant to wash the feet? Well, there was a practical matter, simply. It needed to be done. Anyone could have done it. But in fact, no one did it. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples are sitting around arguing with each other about who the greatest among them is. And meanwhile, Jesus takes up the towel and the basin and begins to serve them. So there's a practical thing here. It just needed to be done. No one else would do it. Anyone could have done it, but Jesus didn't leave it undone. He did it Himself. There's a lesson for us in this as Christians and as members of a church, by the way, that if you see a need that is not being met, don't waste time contemplating why no one else is meeting that need or criticizing someone else for not meeting that need or complaining that it's going unmet. Just do it. Just meet the need, right? Just do the thing. I mean, there's a sense in which we are seldom more like Jesus than when we meet a real need that is in front of us, not because we have to or because we should, but because we can. And so there's this practical matter here that, you know, the feet needed washing and no one else would do it, so Jesus did it. But I don't think that's the primary reason. In fact, I know it's not. Everything Jesus said and did had a revelatory function, a revelatory purpose. He was showing or telling us some truth about Himself, about His Father, about His mission to redeem humanity from sin and reconcile us to God. And this act of foot washing is no exception here. Just as our imaginations are able to take words and create images in our minds, so images or the actions of another person can impart unspoken messages onto our hearts. And so on this last night with His disciples, just hours before His crucifixion, Jesus is desiring to teach them many things, and He would do so. In fact, chapters 13 through 17, it's called the Farewell Discourse. It's the longest recorded passage of Jesus teaching uninterrupted in the Gospels, in fact, in the whole Bible. And He did teach them many things at length, but before He spoke a word to them, He taught them something by this very significant action. And what Jesus was doing here was a symbolic reenactment, and if you will, a pre-enactment, by which He was dramatizing for them the character of His entire ministry. He was showing them what He had come into the world to do. He was giving them, if you'll allow me to say it this way, the gospel in pictures. Here in this act of washing His disciples' feet, He's showing us two pictures. The picture of the Savior, the picture of our salvation. So let's look at the first picture here. Let's step, as it were, into a gallery and see this artwork on display and see the picture of the Savior. I find it interesting that when God desired to impart the revelation of Himself to humanity, He did not inspire artists to draw pictures. He inspired men to write words. Pictures can show us what a person looks like, but words convey far more important truths about who that person is and what they are like and what they have done. And so the images of who Christ is and what He has done for us that are formed in our minds as we read the Word of God are far more important than any of these visual representations that we see in the stained glass windows or in artwork or anything else. What picture of our Savior do we see as we look at the words here in this text? It's like if you have a big screen TV, you know, it looks like one big image, but it's actually millions of little dots, and they're called pixels. And when you look at these pixels alone, they don't tell us much. But when you put all these pixels together, they bring an image into focus. And so we want to look at these various pixels and see the image of the Savior coming into view through the movements that Christ makes here in our text. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knew three things. He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands. He knew He had come from God. He knew He was going back to God. That sets the tone for everything that follows. And I think everything that follows here from verse 4 to 12, as we look at the movements of Jesus in this text, are a demonstration of the fact that He came from God, He's going back to God, and all things are in His hands. We see, first of all, in verse 4, that He got up from where He was seated. John says it very simply. He got up from supper. He'd been seated. Now there was a task to complete and a need to meet. So He got up from where He'd been seated. Now, friends, in a far greater way, the Lord Jesus, prior to His incarnation, was seated in eternal glory with His Father in heaven. John 1:1 says that He existed in the beginning and He was God. And in John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In John 17, Jesus is praying to His Father. He speaks of the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. But in obedience to His Father's plan to rescue humanity from sin, the Lord Jesus, thanks be to God, got up from where He was seated. That place of heavenly glory, that place that He'd been seated for eternity past, He got up from there to leave that place. Secondly, we see in verse 4 that He laid aside His garments. He got up and He laid aside His garments. The plural garments indicates He didn't just take off His outer garment. He actually disrobed down to nothing but just the loincloth. That which had covered Him, He laid aside and made Himself all but bare. In a far more significant way, long before that night, Jesus had done this same thing in an even more meaningful way. Prior to His incarnation, prior to Him becoming flesh, He had been enrobed, if you will, in divine glory. As Paul says in Philippians 2:6, Jesus existed in the form of God, but He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, He didn't see His equality with God as something to hold on to or cling to, but rather He emptied Himself. He poured Himself out. In the words of one of our favorite Christmas hymns, He lays His glory by. And so He disrobed Himself of the eternal heavenly glory. He did that so that He could come and dwell among us. And next in our text, we see that Jesus took a towel and girded Himself. He got up from where He was. He took off the garments He had on, and then He took on a towel and girded Himself. This would be a long towel that would wrap around the waist long enough to hang freely down on one end in order to dry off the feet of the disciples after He'd washed them. And this would be the regular attire of a lowly servant. You would know when you met the lowest servant of the household because he'd be dressed this way all the time. He'd have this towel hanging down all the time because he's always doing this kind of thing. But long before that evening with the towel, Jesus had taken on the form of a servant. Philippians 2:7 says that he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. In the words of John 1:14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. When you behold Christ, you are beholding God who has become a man. And he became a man in the fullest sense of the word. He experienced everything from birth to death and all things in between in the fullness of humanity. God fully became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus. But in his humble condescension, in the incarnation, in his becoming flesh, I mean, you say, well, here is God who is made into a man. I mean, we should worship this man and we should serve this man and we should carry this man around on one of those things. Sort of those, what do they call those things? That like throne with the, you know, have the guys carrying around, you know. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come to be treated that way. I didn't come to be served. He said, I came to serve. There at the Last Supper, he served his disciples. There was a need that needed to be met and their feet needed to be washed. And he did that. He served them. But he serves us all. Because he said when he said he didn't come to be served but to serve, he said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, he gives up his life to rescue us from our sins. That is what we most desperately need. And he meets that need by becoming one of us so that he could live for us the life that we can't live. And so he could die for us the death that we deserve. And his taking up of the towel there in the upper room only parallels his taking up of flesh, his taking up of human nature to become one of us that he might serve us and that he might save us. As we look then at the next little pixel in the image here, John says that he poured water into the basin, verse 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And here were these disciples with their dirty feet. Sometimes when I travel overseas, I come home and unpack my suitcase and my shoes are still covered with the dirt from walking around those roads and paths. And I think about this, you know. And I bang them out outside and I come in, they're still dirty. And I go bang them on the steps and they're still dirty. This stuff takes forever to get off. And here's these disciples, their feet are just caked in it. And Jesus would have their feet to be clean. So he poured out what was needed to make them clean. And then he didn't just say, hey guys, there's the water. Go wash your stinking feet. No, he washed them. He poured out what was needed. And then he washed their feet to make them clean so that they wouldn't be dirty anymore. And just as these men had dirty feet that needed to be washed, we have dirty souls, dirty lives, if you will, covered in the stains of sin. And you can try as hard as you want to get rid of those stains. You can't do it. Jesus has poured out what is necessary for you to be clean. Just as he poured out the water there, he poured out his life's blood. That's what's needed for you to be clean. But he doesn't just say, there you go, do something about it. No, he washes you. He cleans you. From the very first sin that was ever committed, God had taught his people that the wages of sin is death and that forgiveness comes through the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial substitute. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, you say, I don't remember there being a sacrifice in that passage. Well, remember that God had told Adam over and over again, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, right? And then Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Did they die? No, they didn't die that day. But there was a death that day. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that God made for them, when they had tried to make coverings out of fig leaves, working their own hands to try to cover themselves, the Bible says that God made for them coverings of skin. Coverings of skin. Now, how are you going to get skin? You got to rip it off of something. And that doesn't usually go well unless what you're trying to rip it off of is dead. So right there, when the very first sin was committed, God set the precedent. He set the principle in place that there would be a sacrifice for the covering of sin. And that was carried out throughout history, generation after generation. Rivers of blood flowed from the altars of Israel. The bulls and the goats and the lambs were sacrificed. They were all pointing the way forward to this ultimate substitute, this ultimate sacrifice that God Himself would provide, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, within hours of washing away the dirt of these disciples' feet, Jesus would pour out His blood and wash away the stains of the sins of His people. He makes us clean by taking our sins upon Himself and receiving in His own person the penalty that we deserve, this divine judgment that we deserve. He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's what you and I should be saying. But Jesus said that on our behalf so that we are not forsaken by the Father. We are accepted by Him because Jesus has washed us from our sins by His blood. First John chapter 1 verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Praise be to God. He poured out what was needed and then He made us clean. Now move forward to verse 12 and we read there, when He had washed the disciples' feet, when the NIV says, if you have that version, says when He had finished washing their feet. It's the verb tense here indicates He was done. He set out to make them clean and He made them clean. The task was completed. Well, friends, in a far greater way, on the very following day, Jesus would complete the task that He set out to complete, the task for which His Father sent Him into the world. In fact, as Jesus died on the cross, we'll read in John 19:30, the final thing He utters right before He gives up His spirit, are the words, "It is finished." His mission to redeem humanity from the curse of sin is completed. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more can be added to it. His death is sufficient to overcome the breach between us and God that was created by our sin. And He has done it. It is finished. Next, John says in verse 12 that after He had finished, He took up His garments again. That is, He put His clothing back on. He had undressed Himself from His normal attire. He took on the garment of a servant. Now He clothed Himself back the way He was dressed before. And friends, in a most spectacular way, He did a similar thing on the third day following His death. When His followers visited the tomb where His body had been placed, remember, they didn't find Him there. And soon enough, Jesus began to appear among His disciples. He was alive. He was walking around talking with them. But something was different about Him. There were times that they didn't even recognize Him. Sometimes He could appear out of nowhere and then speak to them and then vanish from sight again. But He had a real body. And they could see Him. They could touch Him. He ate with them. But He'd been raised from the dead in a glorified body. The glory that He had laid aside when He left heaven for earth, He had taken up and clothed Himself with that glory again. And then finally, verse 12, we see that John says here, Jesus reclined at the table again. Having completed the task at hand, He returned to the seat that He formerly occupied. And so He did this on a far grander scale following His resurrection from the dead, having completed the task for which He came into the world and having conquered sin and death for all who trust in Him. Jesus stayed there with His disciples in His resurrected body for 40 days, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, teaching them the things about His kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Excuse me, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is that right after that, there's these angels who look at the disciples and say, why are you staring up into the sky? Like, did you Like, why would you not be staring up into the sky? Jesus just disappeared. He just went up and disappeared in the clouds. Why would you not be staring up in the sky? And the angels are like, big deal. Why are you staring at that? He's coming back. You know, just stand here staring up in the sky. Well, where did he go? Well, let me answer that with a bit of Bible trivia, okay? We'll play Bible Jeopardy. No, because then I have to give the answer first. So here's the question. What is the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? Anybody know? Most frequently quoted? Jack and Richard, you can't play. Most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Tim, you can't play either. It's Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 is quoted or alluded to at least 18 times in the New Testament. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." 18 times. It's either quoted directly or alluded to indirectly in the New Testament. At least 18 times. And that tells us where the Lord Jesus went when he ascended. God the Son returned to his rightful eternal place of honor at the right hand of God the Father. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul says it this way, that the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's where Jesus went. That's what he's doing. He's reigning over all things. And he knew that was where he was going. Remember verse 3? He knew all things were in his hands. That's where Paul says he's there now and all things are in his hands. He knew all things were in his hands. He knew that he had come forth from God. He knew he was going back to God. And therefore, he did these things. He washed the feet and went through these motions to show, I came from God. So he got up. He took off his garments. He took on the towel. I'm going back to God. So he poured out the water. He washed their feet. He finished what he was setting out to do. He put the garments back on. He sat back down at his table. So he's carrying out a visual parable, if you will, of this very truth in verse 3. All things are in my hands. I came from God. I'm going back to God. And the motions that he carries out here tell that story about how he left his place in heaven and set aside his glory and took on the form of a man and became a servant and served us by pouring out his blood to wash us from our sin. And he finished that work of redemption on the cross and he rose from the dead. He took back upon himself his glorified body and he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory that he has shared with him for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior and what a picture that we have here in these words of that Savior. Then we also see the picture of our salvation. Yesterday, Donnie and I got caught in a terrible traffic jam out on Jefferson. Anybody ever go down Jefferson? There's a traffic jam on Jefferson yesterday. Why in the world was there a traffic jam on Jefferson? Because yesterday was Yom Kippur. And the synagogue is there on Jefferson. That's traffic like I've never seen before. I had a guy who goes to that synagogue tell me one time, they only fill it up twice a year. I said, Easter and Christmas? No, it's just, yeah. Yom Kippur was one of them, yeah. So there's packed house over there. Yom Kippur is the day on the Jewish calendar that is the Day of Atonement. In ancient times, this day was set aside by the Lord as a day of sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And on this day and this day only could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, that covering of the Ark of the Covenant, so that the sins of the people could be forgiven. When God gave the instructions for building all that stuff, he specified how that Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be made and what the mercy seat was supposed to be like. And this was the very throne of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And there on the top of it, the mercy seat, that place where the blood was applied, the Lord commanded that there be two cherubim, two angels, who were positioned so that they're facing each other, but their faces are turned toward the mercy seat. These angels are positioned so that they are unflinchingly focused on the blood that is shed for the salvation of the people. And so when Peter is writing in 1 Peter about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, he said that these are things into which even angels long to look. You picture those angels there staring at the blood on the mercy seat. They want to see this salvation. They want to see what it looks like. And we want to see that too. And in Jesus' words here with Peter, he gives us a picture of our salvation. He washes us clean from our sin. Jesus goes around the table washing his disciples' feet, and he comes to Simon Peter, who first questions Jesus and then protests. He says in verse 6, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And then in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." Says, never tell Jesus never. By the way, that's a bad idea. Well, these two statements form part of the picture of our salvation in Christ. First, Peter's question reminds us that salvation is something we do not deserve and we cannot earn. I mean, yeah, "Lord, do you wash my feet? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to have my feet washed by you, Lord." Peter understood this was entirely unexpected and uncalled for Jesus to do this for him. He doesn't deserve to be treated this way by Jesus. And we do not deserve to be treated this way by Jesus either. We do not deserve to have our sins washed away in this salvation. But you see, Jesus was not washing Peter's feet because he deserved it. He was washing Peter's feet because he needed it. It was a gracious act that Jesus could meet, and he met for him. So it is in our salvation. We don't deserve it, but we need it. And Jesus is the only one that can give it to us. And so undeserved, unmerited, unearned, but greatly needed, Jesus provides this for us. The Bible says it's by grace that we're saved. That means we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But he loves us enough to meet this need in our life. Then in Peter's protest, "Lord, never shall you wash my feet." We see something else, that salvation has to be received in humble faith. Peter was going to refuse to let Jesus wash him. Too proud to let Jesus serve him in this way. Friends, there are so many in the world, maybe a few here, who are too proud to be washed clean of their sins by the Lord Jesus. Maybe they think they don't need it. You know, maybe they think, "Well, I'm a good, nice, clean person. I don't need to be washed." But we all need to be washed. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. And you can only argue that point so long in public and even less time in private, because you know that you do what you shouldn't do. You know that you don't do what you should do. I mean, you know, you can stand here and say that's not true of you, but that's all right. I don't have to go home with you. When you get home, you know that you do what you shouldn't do, and you don't do what you should do. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. We need to be made clean. And there's no other alternative besides Jesus. So rather than protesting and say, "Look, never, never will you do this for me," we should receive this salvation in humble faith. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Stop protesting. Stop questioning. Humble yourself and trust in Him. You say, "Well, I don't understand all that." Well, it's okay. Jesus even said to Peter, "I know you don't understand this. What I do, you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter." This week, I attended a meeting down at Fort Caswell, a place where I came to know the Lord 22 years ago. I went to the house where I professed my faith in Christ, and I thought about that night 2 decades ago and some change. And I can remember, like, I didn't even know what the words were to say or what it even all meant, but I knew I needed Jesus. And for 22 years, I've been growing in my understanding of that great salvation that began on that night. And I think it's incapable of full comprehension until we see the Lord face to face in heaven. You say, "Well, I want to figure this all out first." Now, listen, what Jesus says, "What I'm doing for you, You don't realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. You're going to spend the rest of your life growing in your understanding of this salvation. Then notice how the dialogue progresses. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. But to have part with him is to be united to him. He's saying to Peter, you're dirty and you need to be clean, and I can wash you if you'll let me. But if you don't let me, there's no other way for you to be made clean. The same is true for us. You might say, well, there's so many opinions and views on religion around, you know, why should I trust in Jesus rather than some other way? Well, friend, listen, there is no other way. I mean, I'm not just making an arrogant statement. I mean, you can go research the religions of the world, and there's not a one that even attempts to answer the question of how a sinful person can be washed clean and reconciled to a holy God. There's not a single one that's even trying to answer that question. And yet that is our greatest need. Only Jesus answers the question. You are dirty. You need to be made clean. How can you be made clean? Jesus. Only Jesus can wash you. And if he doesn't wash you, he says you have no part with him. That means that you're hopelessly and eternally separated from God in your sins. Now, at this point, Peter seems to be getting it. So he says, well, the Lord, in that case, wash not only my feet, but my head, my hands, the whole nine yards. Just go for it. Wash me all the way. Peter understands that if only Jesus can make him clean, then he needs to be clean from head to toe. And we all have to come to that point. We have to understand that we are radically corrupted by sin. There's nothing good within us in our natural born condition. We have to be made completely clean, not partially clean, to be acceptable before God. But Jesus tells Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he says. And that sentence expresses what I call the twin towers of salvation. You have justification and sanctification. Those are big words. Say, what do those words even mean? Well, I plan on telling you that. If you can just tell your stomach to stop growling for a few more minutes. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, the Bible says that person is justified. His sins are washed away. He's declared righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has now been imparted to that person by faith. Okay, so get this. You are, picture yourself covered in the stain of sin. And Jesus says, let me take that for you. And he puts that on and then dies for your sins. And in return, he gives you his covering, which is pure righteousness. And that's how God views you now. Okay, that's justification. Jesus tells Peter that he is completely clean. God is looking upon him as if he has no sin at all. He's completely clean. Well, when did that happen? How did that happen? It happened at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirmed there that Peter had made that declaration, that statement of faith in response to the revelation that God had given to him. Remember, he said, the flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And so it is for each of us in that moment that we come to where by faith we have to declare who we believe Jesus to be. And when the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces us of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we respond to him in faith as Savior and Lord, we are born again in that instant. We are justified, cleansed of sin, made righteous before God. We are completely clean in the sight of God at that point. We are saved men and women. But we're not perfect. And for that, we need the other thing, sanctification. Justification, God declares us positionally to be completely clean. Sanctification, God is shaping us practically to reflect that cleanness. Saved people still sin, right? I saw for a second I was the only one. Thank you. All right. Yeah. Good. Whew, that was a relief. Yeah. So, well, those are all on the same page. We still sin. It's true for all of us. And that's why Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Peter was completely clean positionally because of justification, but he needed to be cleaned practically through the ongoing work of sanctification. His bath made him clean. Now only his feet, that part of the body that had become dirty as he walked, needed to be washed. few weeks ago, we were down at the beach. Now, my wife and kids love the sand. I mean, they like to lay in it, play in it, bury each other in it, roll around in it. I can't stand it. And so as soon as we get in from hours on the beach, first thing I have to do is take a shower. I have to get every little grain of sand off of me. And then we eat dinner. And then after dinner, we say, well, let's go out and walk on the beach, you know, if we're late night walk on the beach. Now, when we come back, I don't have to take another shower. I just need to wash my feet because that's the only part that got sandy. Well, that's how it is for us as Christians. We still sin, but when we do, we don't need to be saved all over again. No, our position is secure in Christ for all eternity because we've been justified. God views us in the righteousness of Christ. But as the Holy Spirit works out this sanctification in us, He's shaping us to continually and gradually and more over look more and more like Jesus in our righteousness. We need to continually come back before the Lord in confession and repentance to be cleansed repeatedly from the sins that we commit day in and day out. John will say in his first epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, friends, that verse is written for Christians who've fallen for the lie that says we have to pretend like we have it all together when we gather in God's house with God's people. If you've come in here today and you say, this is a gathering of good, clean people where we come and celebrate how good we are and how clean we are, go read your Bible. If you say that you have no sin, lying to yourself and the truth is not in you. But the glorious good news is if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And your life will never not need that until you get to heaven. We've been made completely clean in justification because we've been washed by Christ. But as we continue to sin, we need to regularly come in confession and repentance. And Jesus washes our feet, as it were, cleansing us from those sins that we commit day in and day out. So we have this great picture of our salvation. It's undeserved, unearned, offered to us entirely by grace. We recognize our need for it and humbly receive it by faith. We realize that we need to be made completely clean before God and that only Jesus can do this. And once He does, we are completely clean. We're covered with His righteousness by this divine miracle of justification. We continue to live in these corruptible bodies in this fallen world. We continue to sin. We come back to Him time and time again in repentance, confessing our sins before Him. And He's faithful to continue to wash those sins away, strengthening us against those sins and shaping us in sanctification to live more and more practically in the righteousness that He's declared us positionally to possess. Jesus said to His disciples here in closing, do you know what I've done to you? I imagine a few of the more spiritually dense ones in the rooms might have said, washed our feet. But I hope you understand He was doing so much more than this. He was doing for them something that they could not understand then, but that they would grow to understand hereafter. He was giving them a picture. Thanks be to God, a picture that has been handed down to us as well. A picture of our Savior and a picture of our salvation in Him. My friends, if you're a Christian today, this is your Redeemer and Lord, and this is what He has done for you and continues to do for you. So come in, if you will, into the art gallery and gaze upon these great gospel pictures. Get lost in the details of them all. Meditate on these truths as you would stare at a great masterpiece of art. And as you view these gospel pictures, let them inspire you to live every day humbled and awestruck at the magnificent grace of God that's been demonstrated to us in this Lord Jesus and the salvation He offers us. What a Savior and what a great salvation we have in Him. If you're not a Christian, friends, I hope you can see this picture. See the picture of this Savior and this salvation that He offers you. And I pray that you'll turn to Him and trust in Him by faith. He is the one who has come from heaven to earth to die for you, to wash you clean, and He is the one who declares, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Let's pray together.